Well, as I said about three times already this morning, we're beginning a new series today, and we're starting a series in Paul's letter to the Romans, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So it's a letter to the Christians in Rome, the eternal city, where Caesar is Lord, and it's the capital of a vast empire that stretches from Britain to Arabia. And yet here in Rome are a people loved by God and a people belonging to God. That's what the sense is, called to be saints. They're set apart. They belong to God. And it's to these people that this letter comes. Now, I've been preaching at Amiens Park for nearly 22 years. In that time, we've covered most of the New Testament. We've covered most of the books, most of the letters. But apart from an evening series on Romans 1 to 6, we've never really got to grips with Paul's letter to the Romans. Why? Well, it's Romans. It's the Everest of Paul's letters. And we hesitate. Am I up to it? What's more, it's got some controversial chapters that have kept Christians arguing for centuries. So are we ready to discuss them here? And there's maybe another reason why I haven't really preached through Romans, and I suppose I'm sorry to say it, but over the years I've heard so many boring sermons on Romans. A brother has announced his text, my heart has sunk, it may be maybe the Everest, but it's felt cold and drafty and lacking in oxygen and I couldn't wait to get down. But Christian friends, they're all bad reasons, are they? Or they're non-reasons for not getting to grips with this wonderful letter. So this morning we begin the letter to the Romans, and we're going to be looking at an introduction really to Romans. So three points of introduction. And point number one is this. What's the letter about? Why is Paul writing it? Well, what did you get for Christmas? And what did you get from Auntie Flo? Have you written your thank you letter? You know, dear Auntie Flo, thank you so much for the socks. And then it gets a bit tricky, doesn't it? Because you've still got the rest of the page to fill. So what am I going to say? So we went walking on Boxing Day, and school starts on Monday, and the cat got stuck up the tree, and thank you very much again for my lovely present. Yeah? In other words, the beginning and the end of the letter tell you what the letter is about. It's a thank you letter, so it begins, it ends with a thank you. So what's Paul's letter about? Do the beginning and end of his letter give us any clues as to why he's writing it? Well, let's look at the beginning. If you have the sheet, he tells us, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Look at verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. So there we are, right at the beginning. We know it's a letter about the gospel. But then picking our way through the opening words, we find Paul keeps moving between Jews and Gentiles. So there's a Jewish dimension. Verse 1 again, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. All very Jewish. This gospel is rooted and promised in the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament. And at its heart is David's son, the Jewish Messiah. Hence verse 16, the gospel is to the Jew first. But if there's a Jewish dimension, there's also a Gentile dimension, a non-Jew dimension. So he says verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Verse 8, for I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, they're the non-Greeks, both to wise and to the foolish. So it may be a gospel that's rooted in the Jewish scriptures, and Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but the good news is not just for the Jews. It's for all the nations. Hence, Paul says, verse 16, the gospel is to the Jews first, but also the Greek, the non-Jews. So it's a letter about the gospel, telling us what the gospel really is. But Paul, in his introduction, is careful to stress, on the one hand, the Jewish root of that gospel, but on the other hand, that this gospel is for all the nations. So if he's writing about Jewish roots and a gospel for all the peoples, obviously those who are going to be receiving this letter are going to be Jews and Gentiles. Those believers in Rome, among them, well, they're either Jews or they're Gentiles. So you need to keep switched on. This is sort of like a bit of a Poirot, isn't it? It's sort of detective work. We're trying to piece together what's going on. So you have to use the little grey cells. Okay? Following our letter to Auntie Flo, we looked at what's at the beginning of Paul's letter. What's at the end of Paul's letter? Well, at the end of his letter, chapter 16, we find this greeting after greeting after greeting. And who's Paul greeting? Well, it's a great list of names. Some of those he names are Jews. The majority of those he names are Gentiles. And where are these Gentiles to be found? 16 verse 10, I shall probably mispronounce these names, but forgive me. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. And verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So there's a great list of names he sends greetings to. Most of the names he mentions are Gentiles. And they're Gentiles who are found in households. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. He talks about families, households. That's where you're going to find these Gentiles. And there's a church, he mentions too, that meets in the house of Prissa and Aquila. Verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. So there is a church mentioned, but the rest of the Gentile believers seem to be scattered through these households, through these families. Now hold on to that, and let's go back to chapter 1, and look at the way Paul greets the Romans. Look at his greeting. He says, chapter 1 and verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Anything strike you about that? To the Corinthians, Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. To the Galatians, Paul says, to the churches of Galatia. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he calls them a church. He says, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, to the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he writes these other letters to other believers, he refers to the churches. But here, Paul simply says, chapter 1, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So what's the point? What are we saying? Well, the point is this. Apart from this church that meets in the house of Prissa and Aquila, there is no church in Rome. Paul doesn't write to the church of God that is in Rome. There are plenty of believers, lots of Jewish believers, lots of Gentile believers, plenty of believers, but as yet no church in Rome except in the broadest sense. So what's going on? Well, the Christian scene in Rome is unique. The gospel has not been preached there by an apostle. There's been no apostolic church planting. Paul tells us he's not been there, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles. As far as we know, there's been no organized missionary endeavor in Rome. Nevertheless, there are many Christians in Rome. As people move freely around the empire, people have been converted elsewhere, they end up in Rome. And of course, if Christians turn up in Rome, they're going to be witnessing to their friends and family and neighbours and so on. So people are going to be converted in Rome itself. So what do we find in Rome? Well, there's no city-wide church. There's not even a network of like-minded churches. There's no church in Rome except in that broadest sense, that there are lots of believers. What we find is Jewish believers, Gentile believers, meeting in little groups, meeting in their households across the city. And then on top of this, there is one church. The church that meets in the house of Prisca and Aquila. Now, a group of Christians meeting doesn't constitute a church, does it? You know, a pile of bricks is not a building. A few sheep without a shepherd is not a flock. A hand and a foot are not a body. So you've got lots of little groups, but there is actually one church that just meets in the house of Prisca and Aquila. But otherwise, no city-wide church. So it's a very sort of mixed, heterogeneous position. Plenty of believers, and those believers, no doubt, they crisscross and they meet up and they share with one another. But those believers are not united into a single church or even a fellowship of churches. In other words, there are Jewish groups, there are Gentile groups, but they don't live and worship together as a functioning church. Now, the question then comes, Christian friend, does that situation glorify God? If the local church is the only institution that God has promised to bless, and if the Great Commission is advanced and fulfilled by planting and building Bible churches, and we know that, we've been through this lots of times, but just take Paul's missionary journeys. What is Paul so keen to do? Wherever he goes, he plants churches. Because that's how the kingdom of God is advanced, by planting churches. So if that's God's purpose, the kingdom of God goes forth by planting churches, the church is the only institution that God has promised to bless, does the situation in Rome need fixing? Where there is no church. Often there's one that meets in a house. Well, the answer is yes. It does need fixing. And not only that, what's the gospel supposed to do? The gospel is supposed to reconcile us to God. And if we're reconciled to God, then we're reconciled to one another. The gospel is to end all divisions. Because from the many nations, God is making a new nation. But what have we got in Rome? Well, we've got a scattering of believers. And more than that, to the watching world, when they look at these believers, the age-old divisions between Jew and Gentile still exist. You've got Jewish gatherings, you've got Gentile gatherings. So does that, this sort of disparate group of believers, meeting little Jews groups over there, Gentile groups over there, people meeting in their homes, their households, scattered all over the place, does that, at the heart of the empire, advertise the wonder of the gospel, that God joins us to himself and joins us to one another? Does that advertise the wonder of the gospel and glorify God? Well, of course it doesn't. So why is Paul writing? He's writing to unite believing Jews and Gentiles together into one church. One worshipping community. At the heart of the empire, to the glory of God. And if you had any doubts, Paul himself makes it explicit. You know, near the end of Antiphlo's letter, where we read this. Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you believing Jews, you believing Gentiles, get it together. Welcome each other. Live together in harmony. Not lots of different voices singing lots of different songs, but one voice united together. And then the verses that follow in chapter 15, he quotes scripture after scripture, he shows it's always been God's purpose to unite together Jew and Gentile. So do you see what's going on here? At the heart of the empire, Paul seeks a single church of Jews and Gentiles. A church where the old enmities and suspicions are gone. A new people, a new humanity, a new nation in Christ, living together in harmony to the glory of God. That together, he says, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going to unite these believing Jews and Gentiles? What's going to bring them together into one church? And of course the answer is, what will unite them is a true understanding of the gospel. In all its fullness, in all its beauty, in all its full-orbed majesty. Which is why he says right at the start, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's this gospel which unites people together into one. A gospel with a Jewish root. A gospel with a Jewish Messiah. But it's good news for condemned sinners everywhere. The only message to bring us to God, the only message that is going to bring you together. Do you see what Paul is doing in Romans? He's laying the theological foundation for uniting believing Jews and Gentiles together in one church at the heart of the empire. Where they say Caesar is Lord, that church may be proclaiming loud and clear to a watching world that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he truly unites the nations. Okay. That's why he's writing it. Point number two is, though, Paul's conundrum. Okay, Paul, tell them the gospel. And all its majesty and all its glory and all its beauty. Lay out the theological foundation so there'll be a single church in Rome. But for Paul, that's going to be tricky beyond words. Why? Why is it going to be so difficult? Well, take those believing Jews. Where do they meet? Well, at this stage, Jewish believers are still working out their relationship with mainstream Judaism. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, you can read about it in Acts 21, the Jewish believers are there, and what to us seems quite surprising is that those Jewish believers are still going to the temple. They're still keeping the Jewish rituals. Some of them are even participating in temple sacrifices. So Jewish believers at this stage have yet to make a clean break. They're still working things through, still working it out. And if the Jewish Christians are still working out their relationship with mainstream Judaism, the opposite is also true. Mainstream Judaism is still working out its relationship to Christianity. And there are all sorts of views among the Jews about this sect which is called the Way. Some view it with suspicion. People like Gamaliel saying, well, let's wait and see. Some are very hostile towards it. But at this stage, it's still seen as like a sort of, because Judaism is not a sort of homogeneous thing. It's so lots of different, you know, it's Sadducees or Pharisees or Herodians or all sorts of things. It's sort of multidimensional. It's still seen as sort of like a sort of subset or a sect, but still part of Judaism. So the believing Jews in Rome, they'll have one foot in the Jewish world. So in all probability, they'll be going to the synagogue, as well as also having their own Christian meetings. So Paul knows that when he writes to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, and the Jewish Christians pick that up, he knows that likely as not, when those Jewish Christians pick up his letter and start to read it, that what he says is going to leak through into the main Jewish community. And one is they may start sharing it. You know, see what Paul says. He knows what he writes to the believers is going to end up amongst all the Jews in Rome. Which, of course, is why, in this letter, Paul has a lot to say to Jews evangelistically. He's driving things evangelistically because he's almost, as it were, reaching over the heads of the believing Jews to the Jewish community beyond them to bring the gospel to them. And you can see the prize, can't you? You can see why he does that. Because what if through Paul's exposition of the gospel, the whole Jewish community in Rome are converted? That the heart of the empire, all the Jews in Rome, turn to Jesus Christ. Imagine the impact of that. Heart of the empire, all the Jews come to Christ. So that's why when he writes to Jewish believers, he's aiming not just at them, but at the unbelieving Jews who will get this message, who will hear this letter as well. So what Paul writes to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, he writes in one sense to all the Jews in Rome. That's why there's an evangelistic emphasis in places. But you see, that's Paul's conundrum. That's where his difficulty lies. Because the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, but also to a degree believing Jews, they don't trust Paul. Paul is regarded with suspicion. Paul is seen by some as being subversive, as being anti-Jewish, as the man who undermines Jewish identity. And you see it, for example, in Acts 21, when he goes to Jerusalem. Acts 21, verse 18. Luke tells us on the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. So he meets the leadership of the Jewish church at Jerusalem. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." Paul goes to the church in Jerusalem, he goes to the Jewish leadership, and they say, "Look, people have heard that you'll come, and actually when people think about you, Paul, the message they're getting is that you're against the law, that you undermine Jewish identity, that you undermine Jewish society, that you blur the lines between circumcised Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles." Even amongst the believers in Jerusalem, there is this sense that Paul is anti-Jewish. Whispers, rumors, all that goes on. And amongst the Jews, no accusation could be more condemning. So not only has Paul, through this letter, the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Jews in Rome, but he must do it in a way that doesn't trigger an explosion. Now think about it. He's trying to draw believing Jews, believing Gentiles together into a single church. That means dealing with all sorts of Jewish issues, like the law of Moses, like circumcision, like Jewish hygiene and food regulations. He's got to deal with all that, hasn't he? If he's going to get them together in a single church. But he's got to do it in such a way that he doesn't confirm people's suspicions that this Paul is anti-Jewish, that he's out to trash our identity. I mean, take, for example, the Lord's table. Okay, if you're going to have a church, they're going to meet round the Lord's table, aren't they? They're going to share together the bread and the wine. Okay, so we've got a Jewish Gentile church. They're going to sit round the same table and they're going to eat and drink together. Now that's a minefield. Because you've got all those Jewish regulations spinning round the Jewish mind that they've been brought up with and have been handed down of what is clean and what is unclean. And particularly all those things spinning round in Jewish minds about sitting down, eating food with unclean Gentiles. I mean, why were the tax collectors called sinners? One of the reasons was because they rubbed shoulders with the Gentiles. It wasn't just because they were on the fiddle. It was because they mixed freely with the Gentiles. And they were regarded as sinners. You had nothing to do with the Gentiles. So you try and get converted Jews and Gentiles to get together around the Lord's table. You've got, it's a minefield, isn't it? Let me just think, take ourselves. Would you drink from the same cup as the person sitting next to you? Okay, think about it. Your saliva, their saliva. Would you drink? We should drink from the same cup, shouldn't we? But if you think, well, I'm not sure about the person sitting next to me, but I want to share the same rim of a cup with them. You multiply that by thousand times the Jew sitting next to a Gentile. The unclean Gentile, uncircumcised Gentile. I'm a clean Jew. Food regulations, hygiene regulations. I'm going to share the same cup. It's a minefield, isn't it? So Paul, in getting Jews and Gentiles together, he's not only got to deal with 1,500 years of sort of separate parallel development, and he's not only got to deal with ancient enmities which there have been between Jews and Gentiles, he's got to do it in such a way that doesn't antagonize the wider Jewish community and sort of play into that whole thought that Paul is out to subvert the Jewish identity. That he's against the law of Moses and all that goes with that. So it's a real difficulty, isn't it? He's got to persuade, he's got to conciliate, he's got to give them a true understanding of what circumcision is and what the law is all about, and at the same time he's got to be completely unashamed of the gospel. He can't soft pedal the gospel. He's got to lay it out as it really is. But if Paul gets it right, think of the prize. If he doesn't set off an explosion, think what might happen. You might get the conversion of all the Jews in Rome. That if Jerusalem isn't getting increasingly hostile to the gospel, then maybe the capital city of the empire, maybe they'll embrace the gospel. But if that doesn't work, at least to get believing Jews and believing Gentiles together in one church, fleshing out the reality of the gospel. One church at the heart of the empire, to the glory of God. Okay, it is an end. Point number three then. Paul's balancing act. We just look at the opening words. And we are going to cover the 17 verses. We're going to go through it really quickly. Because you'll see in the opening words just how Paul is. He doesn't want to set off fireworks with his opening lines. He wants to bring them together. Now imagine you're in a rowing boat, and you step from one rowing boat into another rowing boat. Okay, you're on the water, and for a moment you've got a foot in two boats, haven't you? Have you ever done that? Transfer from one boat to another? And it's tricky, isn't it? Particularly if the boats start to drift apart. You want the boats to be lashed together, and so you can step from one to the other. In a sense, that's what Paul is dealing with in these opening verses. He's got one foot... one boat is Jewish Christians, the other boat is Gentile Christians, and Paul's got his foot in both boats. And in the opening words, he wants to bring the boats together, not, as it were, push them further apart. It's a real balancing act, his opening words. You know, you get a letter and the opening words can put you off straight away, can't you? Or you get an email, think, oh, the way someone begins an email. You're going to persuade someone, you want to bring them on board, don't you? So... It's a real balancing act. So right at the start, Paul establishes his credentials. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul, he's an apostle, he's a messenger of God, he's the messenger of Christ Jesus, and the message that he brings, he says, is rooted in the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament. It is what God promised. And if it's what God promised, it is therefore what we should be expecting, he says. Verse 3, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So this good news is all about God's son, David's heir, the Jewish Messiah. Verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, on the Wednesday before Christmas, we looked at the significance of that title, Son of God. It's not referring to Christ's eternal sonship. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When we read the title, Son of God, it's not referring to that. It's referring to a title that's bestowed on King David and his heirs. Psalm 2 and so on. David and his heirs, each of them were called the Son of God. It was a title bestowed on them. It meant they were God's representative. It meant that when they reigned in God's name. And much more besides. You can get the CD. But verse 4 is saying this, that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was God's declaration that here is David's heir. That here is the Messiah, here is the promised one, here is the Lord and Christ, here is the King to end all kings. David's heir, the Son of God, reigning at God's right hand, the heir to all things, the one who will drive away the curse, the one who will bring the blessing of God upon the nations, the one whose kingdom will fill heaven and earth and will have no end. You see what Paul's done in verses 1 to 4? It's a real tour de force, isn't it? Because he's dropped in lots of buzzwords for the Jews. So a Jew reading that is going to think, oh, this Paul speaks our language. He's on our wavelength. He loves our scriptures. He loves our Messiah. And he's also saying, isn't it, the gospel isn't something novel. What I come to bring isn't something new. It's not a departure from the Jewish scriptures. It's the fulfillment of all that God promised. Jesus Christ our Lord, David's son, Israel's Messiah, the Son of God, whose kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore, which is why, Paul's slightly moving direction now, which is why, verse 5, the gospel has implications not just then for the Jews, has implications for the Gentiles, for all the nations. This good news is good news for everyone, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jewish scriptures, a Jewish Messiah, but a Messiah for all, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And so far in these opening few verses, he's kept the two boats together, haven't they? The Jewish boat, the Gentile boat, haven't drifted apart. He's kept them together. Look at how he handles the next bit. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed to all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. If you were suspicious of Paul when you read that, how disarming are his words. I thank my God, he says. Thank my God for all of you. And then he goes on verse 8 and says, well, everyone's heard of you. And I can't stop praying about you. and I long to see you. If you were suspicious, of Paul, you'd have that great sense that here is a man with best interests at heart. He's kept the boat still together. But take it on from verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, I'm a Jew, but I have something to give to you Gentiles. And you Gentiles have something to give to me. He's trying to get Jews and Gentiles together. So he's saying, I'm a Jew, you're Gentiles, I've got something to give to you, you've got something to give to me. We Jews and Gentiles in Christ need each other. Verse 12, that is, we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And when he says, verse 13, he says, I want to come to you. He says, literally, I want to come to you to get some fruit. And there again, he's saying, we need each other, because if I come to you to get some fruit, any harvest will be to my gain, because I'll get some fruit. But of course, if I'm coming here to get some fruit, any harvest will be to your gain. Jews and Gentiles, we need each other. We're incomplete without each other. The blessings are to be shared. You think, well, he's kept the two boats still together. Look at verses 14 and 15. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, that's non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says, I'm under an obligation to preach the gospel. Why? Well, what was the promise of the Jewish scriptures? The promise of the Jewish scriptures was that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. Which is why, says Paul, I'm under that obligation to tell the good news to all the families of the earth, to preach the gospel to all the nations. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the good news is for you. It's the power of God to save. Because through faith, through believing, it puts me in a right relationship with God. A relationship that leads to a life of faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And of course, verses 16 and 17 are in kernel what he's going to explain in the rest of the book, the rest of the letter. And verses 16 and 17, we'll obviously develop those and look at those in more detail as we go through the letter. But with his opening words, Paul achieves this balancing act. He keeps those two rocky boats, the Jewish and Gentile boats, he keeps them together. He says, this gospel, it's trailed and rooted in the Jewish scriptures. It's all about David's heir, the Son of God, the Jewish Messiah. But all along, this good news wasn't just for the Jews. It was for all the nations. But whether we're a Jew or whether we're a Gentile, we all need saving. And that which saves us is the same gospel, the same Messiah, the same salvation. It's the same Lord Jesus. It's the same faith. And once saved, it's the same way to live. So any Jews who are reading this letter, Paul is saying, look, Gentile Christians don't undermine your Jewishness. They won't undermine your law. And Gentiles who are reading this, look, Christianity isn't something new. It's not replacing Judaism. It's actually the fulfillment of Jewish scriptures. So Jews, Gentiles, you're equals. Jews don't feel threatened by the Gentiles. Gentiles, be grateful that you've come to the Jewish Messiah. you need each other. And so Paul begins. And even in his opening words, he helps lay the foundation upon which Jews and Gentiles can build a united church at Rome. Now we whiz through that, and one of the things we're going to be doing in our fellowship groups is actually look at some of these things in more detail and spend more time and have a chance to chew over them. We've run out of time, there's no time for applications, but I just want to leave you one thought. Christian friends, all this fuss, think of it, 16 chapters, an Everest of theology, the maker of an Augustine, a Luther, a Bunyan, a Wesley, a Protestant Reformation, all this just to get Christians to live together in harmony in one church. Not extraordinary. Just to get a unity in Christ that's bigger than all our divisions. Paul's writing this just to get a church, well, just to form a church and get people together in that church, united in that church. 16 chapters. You know, we'll be, God willing, we'll be up in the top of the mountain at times. But he's doing it all just to get these Christians to live together in harmony in a single church. How extraordinary. So Paul must think it's very, very important, doesn't he? All this fuss. I mean, the real purpose of the letter is not the gospel. The real purpose of the letter is to get them together. All this fuss just to get unity. Now, if Paul thinks it's so important to get that unity amongst believers at Rome, how important do we think it is to have unity in the gospel at Amiens Park Chapel?